Welcome to the Narrow Path radio program hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be taken. In place of the usual format, we have put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, the Narrow Path has a website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There you will find hundreds of resources that can be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to The Narrow Path.
Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. My question is, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus said, this is Jesus speaking, I saw Satan fall like lightning from the earth. My question is, is this talking about when Lucifer fell from heaven and became Satan, you know, before Adam and Eve in Garden of Eden? Or is it talking about when Jesus, at the cross, you know, when he died and wrote, and he had the victory? Or, and also in Revelation chapter 12, it says the devil was cast, there was a war in heaven and the devil was cast down. Is this all the same thing, or is it different, or what?
Well, that's a good question. And just for the sake of the listeners, you accidentally misread the verse. You said that that I saw Satan fall like lightning from earth. Actually,
oh, is that what I
saw
said?
Satan fall like. Yeah, I know it was just a mistake, but I didn't want our listeners to think it read differently. Yeah, he said I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Whether this is referring to the original fall of Satan, as many people think, or whether it is, as you suggested, a reference to what happened at the cross, is certainly one of those issues that could be debated. I personally think it's referring to the victory at the cross, although it had not yet happened.
Right.
I believe that Jesus was looking prophetically. You see, what happened in this passage is that the 70 had been sent out on a short-term mission, two by two, and had been given power to heal sicknesses and cast out demons. And when they returned, they were quite excited to report that the demons had been subject to them in Christ's name. And his response was, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. There are, of course, many people, perhaps most, who see this as Jesus saying, well, I saw Satan's origins. I saw Satan back when he was an angel.
Right.
And he fell down from heaven by his revolt against God. And so some feel that's what Jesus is saying. And his reason for saying it on that theory would be that he's saying, hey, don't get too proud. You know, you're kind of excited about seeing the demons go out. Don't get too uppity. Don't think you're too much, you know, too important, because I saw what this kind of thing can do to someone. I saw Satan get proud. I saw him think too highly of himself, and I saw him get thrown out of heaven. So that's how many people understand it. On the other hand, there is no actual reference to Satan being thrown out of heaven, that is, to Satan having been an angel who got thrown out of heaven. That is a very almost universal tradition held among Christians, but there's no actual statement in Scripture that teaches it. And there are Scriptures like the ones you mentioned in Revelation chapter 12, where you see Satan depicted as a dragon, and in a war against Michael and his angels, Satan is cast out of heaven, which sounds like the same thing we read about here. And when that happens in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, we read about that event. As soon as he is cast out of heaven, in Revelation 12:10, a loud voice in heaven says, now salvation has come. And, of course, salvation came when Jesus died and rose again. So apparently, Satan being cast out of heaven occurred at the cross. And this would be confirmed by Jesus' own words in John 12, verse 31, where Jesus was approaching the cross, and he said, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. The prince of this world being a reference to Satan.
Oh,
so
wow.
He's saying that, yeah, that's John 12:31. So Jesus seemed to indicate that the casting out of Satan is something that occurred at the cross. That's when salvation came, when Satan's dominion over mankind was essentially ended, and Jesus was given all authority in heaven and earth to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, of course, Satan still exercises power, but he doesn't have any authority. And that I think, is what is being suggested here. Now, if that's true, then when these people came, these disciples came back and said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They were quite excited about seeing individual incidents of the conquest of demonic powers. For example, they would encounter a demon-possessed person and successfully cast a demon out of that person. They thought, wow, that's fantastic. And they were excited to see this victory over an individual demonic power. And Jesus, I think, could be saying, well, you ain't seen nothing yet. I'll tell you what I'm seeing. I'm seeing the total collapse of Satan's empire. I'm seeing Satan fall, like, you know, rapidly from heaven. And that would be his way of saying that he's prophetically, he can see it coming. He can see it happening. He sees Satan going down. And I think that that's what that statement probably means.
That makes a lot of sense. That makes a lot of sense.
Well, it harmonizes better with other passages.
Uh-huh. Okay, well, thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, thanks for your call. Okay. Good talking to you. We're going to talk next to Gary from Oceanside. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, thanks for taking my call. You know, with the rapture, people believe in the rapture, they talk of a seven-year tribulation period. Mm-hmm. And I know you mentioned, too, that there's nowhere in the Bible of the seven-year tribulation period. But my question to you is, how do they determine that? Could you answer that question for me?
Uh-huh. Yeah, I can, because I used to teach it myself, of course. The seven-year, the idea that the tribulation is 7 years is nowhere found in Scripture, except it can be extrapolated from certain things, but not necessarily legitimately. I mean, it's debatable. Jesus spoke of there being great tribulation, such as never was since the world began until now, nor ever shall be, in Matthew 24:21. And in Revelation 7:14, it talks about the Great Tribulation. These are the only two places in the Bible that mention the Great Tribulation, and neither of them mention how long it will last. So there's no place in the Bible that speaks about the tribulation lasting a certain length of time, whether it's 3.5 years or 7 years or any other period of time. So where do they get this idea of a seven-year tribulation? Well, two things, and probably primarily, people who believe in a seven-year tribulation go to the book of Daniel, chapter 9, and in chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks is there. Now, it's a complex prophecy, very confusing, could not be explained in detail on the air, although I have lectures on it at the website people can listen to for free in my lectures through Daniel. But essentially, the weeks of Daniel are 7 years long each. And the dispensational system holds that 69 of these seven-year periods have transpired long ago, and that there's been a gap, a cessation of the sequence, and that when the rapture of the church takes place in the future, they believe, this last week of Daniel will happen, the 70th week, as they call it. Now, a week in the prophecy is 7 years. So they associate the 70th week of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27, they associate the 70th week with the tribulation, or the great tribulation that Jesus spoke of. Now, there's no obvious reason to do that. In fact, there's very good reasons not to do that. But that is how they get 7 years. They identify the 70th week of Daniel with a future tribulation. Now, Daniel doesn't do that, and Jesus doesn't do that. But they do. And that being the case, that is where that comes from. Now, to bolster the case, they can find in Revelation five different times that there is a 3.5 year period mentioned. Sometimes it's called 42 months, sometimes it's 1260 days, sometimes it's called time, times, and half a time, but it's always referring to 3.5 years. And there are five references in Revelation to this 3.5 years. What dispensationalists do is they say, well, there's two periods of 3.5 years. And sometimes these references in Revelation are talking to the first period of 3.5 years. And sometimes they're talking about the second period of 3.5 years. And when you put them together, it makes 7 years. So they kind of import a 7 year tribulation from Daniel, which doesn't mention one, into the book of Revelation. And although Revelation never makes any reference to 7 years, it makes frequent reference to 3.5 years. And by applying some of these references to a first half of a tribulation and some of them to a second half, they can then find in that way a seven-year tribulation. Apart from this, there's nothing in the Bible to help support the idea that the tribulation of which Jesus spoke or of which Revelation spoke is, in fact, 7 years long. Let's talk to Carlos from Culver City, California. Carlos, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Brother Steve. I have a question. Well, actually, if you can clarify for me a little bit as far as Exodus chapter 4.
Yeah.
I believe it's verse 20. Oh, I lost it here.
That's when God met Moses and sought to kill him?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. I don't understand if God is sending him to Egypt and he's about to kill him because he had not circumcised his son.
It does seem strange. Let me see if I can try to, if I can put that into perspective in the narrative. What we're talking about is a case where, you know, God had met Moses at the burning bush and commissioned him to go to Egypt to confront Pharaoh and command Pharaoh to release the children of Israel from their captivity. So Moses gathered up his family, which was his wife and one son. He actually had two sons eventually, but this is, I guess he only had one with him at this time. And his son had never been circumcised. Now, we're not told why, but that comes out in this story. The Jews were required to circumcise their children, and Moses had neglected to circumcise his son. So here's Moses. He's responding to the commission that God's given him to go and confront Pharaoh and to command Pharaoh to obey God. But here Moses hasn't obeyed God. Moses has some unfinished business, some dirty laundry, as it were, in his own family. He's supposed to have circumcised his son, and he didn't do it. And so as he's on his way to confront Pharaoh, the Bible says the Lord met him sort of en route, apparently at some encampment where they'd stopped for the night. And it says it came to pass, this is Exodus 4:24, on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah, which is Moses' wife, took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, "Surely you are a husband of blood to me." And then he let him go. There's God let Moses go. And and then Zipporah is no longer with Moses after this. She leaves. So there's kind of a conflict here. It's weird because here God appears to be trying to kill Moses. Now, if God wanted to kill Moses, he wouldn't have to try. You know, he could just kind of strike him with lightning or what. He could knock him dead in a moment. So it's obvious that God wasn't really, you know, dead set on killing Moses, but he was apparently pursuing some kind of action that would have resulted in Moses' death had it not been interrupted or remedied. Some scholars think this means that Moses got deathly ill, and his illness was deadly and was recognized as sort of the judgment of God on him because he hadn't circumcised his son. Others feel that God actually appeared in a human form, like he did when he wrestled with Jacob all night, and there was, you know, kind of fighting with Moses, and Moses was in danger of losing and even losing his life. We don't know what form this took. It's vague, but something was happening that communicated to both Moses and his wife that Moses was under God's judgment and was going to die if something wasn't changed. Now Zipporah, his wife, knew that what it was. It's like no one had to tell her. She went and circumcised her son, but she wasn't happy about it. She threw the bloody foreskin at Moses' feet and said, "There you go. You know, you got what you wanted. You're a bloody husband to me." Now, what's this about? As I understand it, it's this. So you kind of have to get the backstory. Moses was a Jew, but his wife was not. She was a Midianite. The Bible also says in Numbers that Moses was the meekest man on the earth. That means he wasn't very aggressive or assertive. Now, I'm going to take it this way, because I think this makes sense of it. When Moses' son was born, Moses, a Jew, said to his wife, "Well, we need to circumcise him on the eighth day." And she said, "Not my boy." And he said, "Well, no, this is actually a command of God." She says, "Not on my watch. You're not going to cut my kid like that." And so Moses, being the non-assertive type, backed off. When he should have taken the lead and obeyed God, he backed off. And it apparently had been a matter of dispute between him and his wife, because her attitude seems to indicate that. She knew what had to be done, but she was doing it grudgingly. It was not something she approved of. But she realized, okay, if I don't cave in on this matter that Moses and I have been, you know, arguing about, then God's going to kill my husband. So she weighs it for a few hours. No, she weighs it for a few seconds, and then she circumcises her son. And so she does so, but she registers her complaint, which is what makes me think that there had already been a little bit of uneasiness about this between them before. But the whole purpose of the thing, I think, is this, that Moses was going to go stand as a prophet of God and command Pharaoh to obey God. And Moses himself wasn't obeying God, his own home. And that's sort of like how the Bible says that a man who's an elder in the church has to have his own family in order. You know, if it doesn't work at home, don't export it. And so that's what I think is going on there. And when it says God, the Lord tried to kill him, we have to take that sort of a slight exaggeration. If God really wanted to kill him, he'd have no trouble doing so. It's rather that God was doing something that was endangering Moses' life. It may have been a sickness. It may have been, God actually appearing in a physical form, as he sometimes did, but we don't know what it was. But it resulted in forcing Moses' wife to go ahead and agree to circumcise their son, which apparently not only had been neglected, but probably had been argued about, which is would explain why she was so sort of angry at him, okay, now, blaming Moses. Yeah.
Okay. As far as Jethro, the Moses' father-in-law. He was a priest, right?
Of Midian. He was not a Jewish.
Of Midian. So he not Jewish. Midianite. So he had nothing to do with Jehovah God. I mean.
Well, that's right. Not yeah, the Midianites worshipped other gods. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
I just wanted to clarify.
There were no
that
Jewish priests yet, because Moses' brother Aaron became the first Jewish priest after this point.
Right.
In time. So there were no priests in Israel yet.
Okay. Well, that makes sense.
Okay,
now.
Carlos.
Well, thank you. God bless.
Good talking to you. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is Wynn from Palos Verdes, California. Wynn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My question is about rewards in heaven. I'd like to get your view on that. We know that Jesus spoke some parables about certain servants get like a one city to rule. Some get 10 cities to rule. But there's also another parable that servants showing later also got the same amount of wage, and they were not
yeah.
very happy. So I'd like to get your view, like, what would be the reward in heaven, and would it be different for everybody?
Well, it's a good question. I mean, when Jesus said that if you do your good deeds privately and without desiring to be seen of men, that God will reward you, you'll have a reward in heaven. He does not say what that reward in heaven is. In my opinion, our reward in heaven is God himself. God said to Abraham, I think it was in the beginning of the 15th chapter, or the beginning of the 14th chapter of Genesis, God said, Abraham, I am your exceedingly great reward. And I think that a Christian can desire nothing so much as God himself. To be in fellowship with God is the greatest reward. It says in Hebrews chapter 11 that those who would come to God must first believe that he is, that is, he exists, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, if I'm diligently seeking him, then the reward I want is him. If he gave me something less than him, I'd be disappointed. Here, I'm diligently seeking him, and he rewards me with something else. That would not be the reward I'm seeking. And the writer of Hebrews, I think, assumes that the believer wants God, and that God is our great reward in heaven. Jesus said, great is your reward in heaven. I believe God is our reward. But that doesn't rule out that there would be other differences in terms of privilege in the next life. Certainly there are different rewards hinted at in those parables. We don't know how literal those parables are. For example, ruling over 5 cities or ruling over 10 cities. That could just be because the parable is about people who are servants who and the owner, their master owns cities and he puts them in charge. I mean, it could be just we could say the furniture of the parable. Whether there's actual cities to rule or not, we will have to wait and see. But the story you mentioned in Matthew 20 about this workers in the vineyard who worked some of them all day, some of them half a day, and some of them only an hour, and they all got the same wage, suggests, I think, not that everyone in heaven is going to have exactly the same station and the same reward, because that would seem to go against a number of other parables, such as the ones you mentioned. I think it's simply saying that that parable is saying that people who've been serving God all their lives may be resentful of people who serve God only at the end of their lives and receive the same acceptance. You see, the idea is the Jews were very religious people, and many of them, the Pharisees and so forth, spent their whole life being obedient to the law as they understood it. Then there were the tax collectors and sinners that Jesus was calling, who'd spent much of their life not serving God, but now they were coming belatedly, and they were being received by God as if they'd been there all their lives. And this is something that the scribes and Pharisees complained about, just like the people in the parable who worked all day complained that the people who only worked the last hour got the same reward. In this case, it's not talking about ultimate rewards in heaven, I don't think. I think it's simply the same point that is made in the parable of the prodigal son. You've got the prodigal who's wasted much of his life not serving his father. His older brother's been serving his father faithfully all his life. And when the younger son comes back repentant, the father elevates him to a position equal to that of his brother, and the brother resents it. And this, again, is to picture the Pharisees, who've been religious all their lives, complaining because God is receiving back these prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners who are repentant belatedly. And I think that's what his parable is about. I don't think he's talking about rewards in heaven so much as just the reward of being received by God, although they've come rather late compared to some of the others who've been serving God all their lives. And, of course, the subtext of all of that, I think, is this, that the people who complain that, hey, I've been serving you all my life, how come this guy gets the same acceptance I get? It's clear that those people were not serving out of love, because a person who loves wants to serve, takes joy in serving. The older brother of the prodigal, rather than resenting the fact that his brother got to go out and live in sin and waste most of his life, should have rejoiced that he had the privilege of being with his father all that time and not wasting his life. But you see, the person who complains, the Pharisees who complain that Jesus was accepting the prostitutes and the tax collectors when they would repent, it's showing that they really kind of in their heart of hearts wish they could have gotten away with doing that too. They really wish that they could have gone and lived in sin and gotten in under the wire too. But they didn't. They wasted their whole life serving God, is how they're looking at it. And that is simply the attitude of someone who doesn't love God, because a person who loves God will say, I wouldn't want to waste 1 minute not serving God. A person who really comes to God in repentance after a life of sin, if their repentance is genuine, which is the only way that would save them, of course, if their repentance is genuine, their heart's going to be saying, man, I wish I'd been serving God all this time. Why'd I waste so many years? Anyway, I think that's what that parable is about, the resentment that some religious people have toward people who haven't been very religious, who get saved kind of at the last minute. Thank you, Wynn, for your call. Edwin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Edwin. Thank you for taking my call, Steve. I'm calling in regards to Apocalypse 13. Is the entire chapter, but mainly is that my question is in regards to the monsters and beasts that are coming out of the sea and everything.
Yes.
And I'm trying to figure out what they mean. What are those kind of monsters?
Okay.
Are we going to be looking at something like a flesh monsters or something mythical about the
I understand.
Like
I understand the question. So you're asking about the book of Revelation, or in the Catholic Bible called the Apocalypse, and chapter 13 and the two beasts, as my Bible translates them. One of them comes out of the sea, and one of them comes out of the land. The first one has seven heads and ten horns. It's red, and it speaks great blasphemies, and it seems to have a political power, because, first of all, when you read further into the book, in chapter 17, it says the seven heads are seven kings, and the ten horns are ten kings that are attached to it. So the kings are political officers. The beast represents a political system, or political systems, plural. And yet the second beast that comes out of the land, it has two horns like a lamb, which means it resembles, in the book of Revelation, the lamb is always a reference to Jesus. This is not the lamb. This is something impersonating the lamb. It has horns like the lamb, but it has a mouth like a dragon. And that's, of course, the devil. So here, the second beast has it's disguised, as it were, as being like the lamb. But when it speaks, you can tell out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It speaks like the devil. So this is a devilish, I think most would agree, a devilish religious entity. It's later called the false prophet in the book of Revelation, and prophet is a religious entity. So the first beast is associated with politics, and the second beast is religious in nature. Now, many people believe that the two beasts represent two individual humans, and sometimes they place them in the end of the age so that the first beast is like the a world dictator, and the second beast is like a religious leader who supports the world dictator. And there's many people who understand the beasts that way. That is not the way that these passages were understood through most of history by the church. Generally speaking, the beasts were not recognized to be individual persons, but symbols of certain entities, political and religious entities. In my own opinion, and that's, there are other opinions, but I don't have time to give them all, my own opinion is that the first beast represents any political government entity at any time that persecutes Christians. And therefore, in John's day, when he wrote this, it was the Roman Empire. In later times, it was the papacy who persecuted godly people. Later, it might be the communists or the fascists in certain parts of the world, or even Muslim countries. Any government that persecutes Christians would fall under the general umbrella of that first beast. And the second beast, I believe, represents any religious system that does the same thing. So it's the religious and political opposition to Christianity is what I believe is referred to by these two beasts. Angela, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Hi,
I have a quick question for you, and I just want to take your input in Virgin Mary, and what do you think about Catholics praying to her? I'm a Christian, but I was raised Catholic, and so I just want to hear what you have to say about that.
Okay. Well, the Virgin Mary was a wonderful lady. Originally, she was part of the believing remnant of Israel before Jesus was born. She's a Jewish girl. And in the days, well, in all days, at all times, in the Jewish nation, there were some people who were faithful to God and some who were not faithful to God. And those people who were faithful to God were called the remnant. Now, Mary was one of those people. She was a Jewish girl who was part of the remnant. She was faithful to God. And God chose her to become the mother of the Messiah. And he did so in spite of the fact, or maybe because of the fact, that she was a virgin, and that he could then bring about a miraculous conception that did not involve a human father. Okay, so she conceived as a virgin. Now, the Roman Catholics believe that she remained a virgin for the rest of her life. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, the Bible strongly suggests otherwise, because the Bible refers to Jesus as her firstborn, and it says that she did not have relations with her husband until after Jesus was born, it says, in the last verse of Matthew chapter 1. So we know that the suggestion is that after Jesus was born, she had a normal relationship with her husband. Also, of course, in a number of places, we read about the brothers of Jesus and sisters, too. So apparently Mary and Joseph had other children. Jesus apparently was the oldest son in a family of at least seven children, because he had four brothers and some number of sisters. Now, praying to Mary doesn't make an awful lot of sense from a biblical point of view, since Mary is not God. And in the Bible, we pray to God.
That's right.
Prayer is obviously one of the aspects of worship for the Christian. Our submitting to God, our coming to Him with our requests, that's an aspect of worship. And so we don't worship other people other than God, and so we don't pray to Mary or to the saints. Now, Roman Catholics sometimes say that they don't really pray to the saints or to Mary, but they just come to them with their asking them to pray on their behalf. And a Roman Catholic will sometimes say, well, you know, you ask your friends to pray for you. Why wouldn't you ask Mary or the saints to pray for you? That's not really praying to them. That is just asking them to pray for you. And so that's how they make the distinction. But the problem here is that I can go to my friend and say, would you please pray for me? Because I can talk to my friend and my friend will hear me. I have no reason to believe that Mary can hear me or is even aware of me. If there are hundreds of millions of Roman Catholics around the world praying to Mary at the same time, there's no indication in the Bible that she can hear all these people. She would have to be omnipresent and omniscient. Those are traits that only God possesses. She's just a person. She's a godly person, and so were the saints, godly people.
That's right, but they also claim that there is apparitions of the Virgin, and then where she asked to pray the rosary and things like that. What do you think about that?
Well, to me, that is a form of, frankly, idolatry, but that's me coming from a Protestant point of view. I don't believe that Mary, like I said, I don't think we have any reason to address Mary at all. Mary is a woman who lived and died and went to heaven, and the Bible forbids us to talk to people who have died. The Bible forbids communication with the dead. Mary has died, so have the saints. Now, Roman Catholics have an answer for that, too. They say, well, Mary and the saints aren't really dead. They're alive in heaven. Well, though that may be true, they still have died from our point of view. When the Bible forbids communication with the dead, it doesn't mean unless those dead people are in heaven, then you can communicate with them. If you go to a seance and you contact a dead person who happens to be a Christian, you're still sinning. You know, just the fact that they live on in heaven doesn't mean that it's okay to contact them. If they have died on earth, they are the dead. And that being so, we are forbidden to talk with them or to contact them. Not that we even can. The Bible doesn't even assure us that they can hear us at all. So it's, to my mind, the idea that the saints or Mary can hear me is a bit of a superstition. And it's also an unnecessary one. Why should I talk to Mary when I can talk to God? You know, frankly, you know, all the time I have available for prayer, and I wish there was more, and I wish I was better at using the time well, but if I have so much time available to pray, why don't I just talk to God? And why do I need to talk to, you know, one of his daughters?
Right. Well, thank you so much for your answer. It was very clear, and I understand everything. Thank you.
Okay, Angela. Thanks for calling.
All righty. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Leticia from Las Vegas, Nevada. Welcome to the program, Leticia.
Yes, I have two questions. My first question is, what was Jesus' real name, since back in Hebrew and Greek, that they didn't have no J in the alphabet? So what was his real name before y'all called him Jesus? And another question is that, is y'all said his name is Jesus the Christ or Jesus Christ? Because we all know that Christ was a word, and then they added it on to his name. So that's my two-part question, and I need to know that.
Okay. Well, the name Jesus in Hebrew and also in Aramaic, the language that he and his society spoke, was Yeshua. And that Hebrew pronunciation, Yeshua, is transliterated in the Greek New Testament as Jesus.
So Jesus.
Yeah, and so it's Yeshua is the Hebrew and Jesus is the Greek. And just as Jesus is a Hellenizing of the Jewish pronunciation, so Jesus is an anglicizing of the Greek Jesus. So Jesus becomes Jesus.
Yeah, because they didn't have no J and no alphabets back then.
That's right.
And several years later, so is it correct to say that we need to call him by his real name that he had got at birth, or use the name that man made and gave it and put Jesus on it?
Well, if his mother called him Yeshua, and the apostles who wrote the New Testament called him Jesus, then it must not be necessary to call him by the Hebrew pronunciation. Just like my name is Stephen, that's the English pronunciation. If I lived in a Latin American country and the people wanted to call me Esteban, I wouldn't say, hey, that's not the way you pronounce my name. I'd realize that that's the equivalent of my name in Spanish, and so it wouldn't bother me. I don't think it bothers Jesus for us to speak our own language instead of foreign language.
But I'm just saying, but his real name was Yeshua, right? Before it was translated, correct? His real name was Yeshua.
Sure.
So why we don't speak on his real name instead of using what we term it as Jesus?
Well, some people do. Some people do call it by his name, Yeshua.
I mean, okay.
Yeah, but the question you had was, is it necessary to do so? And I can't see why it would be. If people want to call him by the Hebrew form of his name, or the Greek form, or the English form, or the Swahili form, whatever they want, I don't think he would be sensitive about it. I would not be sensitive, and I don't think Jesus is any more thin-skinned than I am. I think Jesus is pretty gracious and mature. I don't think he gets up bent out of shape if people pronounce his name in the way that people of their own language pronounce it. But, you know, if someone is sensitive about it, they can call him Yeshua, and there's a lot of Christians who are sensitive. Now, as far as calling him Christ, yes, is he Jesus Christ or Jesus the Christ? Well, Christ means Messiah, okay? Christ is the Greek form
and
for the
word. And it also means anointing one. It was a word at first, and then somehow...
Well, right. But so is the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word Mashiach or Messiah is anointed one also. See, yeah, the Hebrew word Messiah means anointed one. And the same thought, anointed one, in Greek is Christos, or Christ.
Uh-huh.
So Christ and Messiah are the same word in two different languages. They both mean the anointed one. Now, Christ or Messiah is like a title, like a king, or president is a title, or governor is a title. So if we said President Barack Obama, is president part of his name? Well, kind of it is. It's not his. It's not part of his.
It's not his
proper
real name.
No,
it's
but
it's a form of a name.
Yeah, well, it's his office. It's the office he holds. So if we say President Barack Obama, or we said Barack Obama the President, we'd say the same thing. So if we say Jesus Messiah, or Messiah Jesus, or Jesus the Messiah, then it's all the same, isn't it? Actually, the truth is the Bible uses all those forms. In Paul's writings, he sometimes refers to him as Jesus Christ, and he sometimes calls him Christ Jesus, and sometimes Jesus the Christ. It's just like the examples I gave. Is it President Barack Obama, or is it Barack Obama the President? Well, it's both, and there's no reason that one should be considered more or less proper than the other. Letitia, it sounds like you got a lot of noise in the background. That's why I had to silence your phone. And I'm running out of time, but with a lot of calls to take. I appreciate your call. I hope that helps.
Okay, we'll talk next to Mike calling from Manteca, California. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, thanks for having me on, Steve. Yeah, my question was just about Jesus. When he sends out the disciples, he tells them not to take a list of things. And I can't remember the reference for the scripture. But he says, he talks about not taking a sword, not taking food, not taking clothing, things like that. Then later on, he sends the disciples back out, and I think it's after he ascended, but he sends them out, and he tells them to take a sword. And I was just wondering the relationship between that and, you know, his saying, you know, if your enemy smites you on the cheek, turn your other cheek, and just how those two relate.
Yeah, well, the passage about taking a sword is in Luke 22:36, where Jesus said to the disciples, "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." And so this is the reference you're talking about. In this passage, Jesus is in the upper room with the disciples, and he's about to be arrested and taken from them. And in the verses before this, he reminds them that he had earlier sent them out without him on, he sent them out 2x2 on various outreach missions, and he had not required them to take provisions for themselves and that they had been provided for. But then he says, but now I'm saying go ahead and take your knapsack and so forth. And, you know, and one of the things he mentions is, you know, if you don't have a sword, buy one. Now, the problem with this passage, and it is a problem, is that the disciples immediately said, Lord, here are two swords. And he said, it is enough. And so he had just told them they all need to buy swords and have swords. It sounded like he was saying that to them. And they said, well, here's two. Well, two would not be enough. If he meant business, when he said, listen, any of you who doesn't have a sword, sell your garment, get one, that would mean that they need to have exactly 11 swords because there were 11 men in the room there. And they only had two. So if they needed 11 and they only had two, that's not enough. So why would Jesus say it is enough? Most scholars believe that when he said it is enough, it's his way of saying you didn't get my meaning. You missed my point. We can't go into this any further. Time is of the essence. He had to leave the room and go to be arrested shortly after that. But it's a thought by many that he didn't really mean that they were supposed to buy regular swords, because if he did, then why would he say it's enough when they took him to mean regular swords? They said, we have two swords here. And apparently they misunderstood his idea. Now, what it does mean is hard to say. There's a lot of different opinions have been given. But one thing is clear, that Jesus was not telling them to buy swords to go out and fight with, because that very night, only a few hours later, one of the two swords they had was in the hand of Peter. And he picked up his sword to defend Jesus from arrest. And Jesus said, Peter, put away your sword. Those who live by the sword shall die by the sword. So it seems clear that Jesus was not approving of living by the sword and was not going to encourage that. So when he said buy a sword, at least one thing we know he didn't mean. He didn't mean go out and buy a sword and fight with it, because he forbade his disciples to do that very same night. And so whatever he meant, it's rather obscure. One view, and there are many, one view is that just as the Roman soldiers had to provide their own weaponry because the government didn't provide for them, they had to buy their own swords and armor and so forth, certainly no soldier would go to war without a sword, and if he didn't have one, he'd sell whatever he had to get one. And so to sell your garment and buy a sword could be a metaphor for simply make whatever sacrifice you have to get to be equipped for your mission. And Jesus may have been speaking of it metaphorically, but they took him literally, and that would be why he said it is enough. That's one view. There's a lot of different views on that passage. It's one of the most difficult passages in the Gospels because of the ambiguity of it.
Okay, well, thank you. Definitely, if it's got a spiritual connotation, I could definitely see that. So, thanks for your answer.
Okay, Mike. Thanks for your call.
All right. Bye-bye.
All right, we'll talk to Steve from San Clemente next. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I go to a Lutheran church in Corona del Mar, California,
uh-huh.
And it's so, the theology it seems so radically different than any of the other churches that I've ever been to. It just seems so more Christ-centered in that Christ does everything for us. And I called and talked to your screener about free will. And I've been learning in this Lutheran church that we have free will when it comes to the decisions we make on this plane, on the horizontal plane of living. But when it comes to God, to making this decision for God, I've been learning that God has made the decision for us, and that our will is bound in sin. You know, I go to this Lutheran church and I've read Luther's Bondage of the Will, and Luther says that our decisions for God are bound in sin, that we are dead in our sins and trespasses, and that God is the one who has to make the decision for us, and that he's done that on the cross. And, you know, there are scriptures like when Jesus says, you know, you don't choose me, I choose you. And then the Gospel of John says we're born not of blood, not of the flesh, nor of the will of man. I'm paraphrasing, but we're born of God. And so I'm wondering, well, if we're not born of the will of man, like what the Bible says, why do so many churches preach that we have the ability to make a decision for Christ?
Yeah, well, first of all,
I think it's wonderful to have it, to find a church that's you know, exalting Christ and having more Christ-centered teaching than what you've heard before. However, I don't necessarily think that all forms of talking about Christ are equally accurate. And Luther's doctrine about the bondage of the will was the same as Calvin's doctrine, although Calvin came along later on. Calvin was a second-generation reformer. Luther was first-generation reformer, but both of them were following the teachings of Augustine. Luther, before he reformed, was an Augustinian monk, and therefore his theology was Augustinian, and so was John Calvin's. John Calvin's theology was Augustinian. And Augustine was the one who taught this idea that the natural state of man, being dead in trespasses and sins, simply cannot make a decision to serve Christ or to repent or to believe, and that that has to be done through the predestined will of God, that God will just sovereignly make that choice for you. I don't believe that's taught in the Scripture. Now, I do know, I have had many, many conversations with Calvinists, and I also have read some of Luther's Bondage of the Will, so I know the kinds of statements he makes in it. But the thing is, there is such a thing as will. Whether we call it free or not, it's a matter of, I guess it's a relative term, because I can't decide to do just everything I want to.
Right, but when it comes to how the Christian faith starts, it seems to me, like if you look at St. Paul, for example, he was on his way to arrest and possibly kill Christians. And people say, well, what did Paul just stop and make it and size things up and make a decision for Christ? Or did God knock him off his horse and make the decision for God? My pastor always says that this story of Paul, God choosing Paul and just saying, you know, he says, boom, you're mine. No, end of discussion. He says, Paul didn't make a decision for Christ. Christ made a decision for Paul. And he says, basically, it's the same with us. And there's another.
Well, but it isn't exactly the same for us.
There's one more scripture passage. Jesus says, no one can come to me except for those that are drawn by the Father. So
right.
Nobody can make, it seems to me that because of all these passages in the Bible, that it seems to be saying that we do not make the decision, that God does make the decision for us, and he does that through his word.
Yeah. Well, it may seem that way upon reading them, but when you exegete the passages, there are other ways to see those verses. For one thing, even those who don't agree with Calvinism and with Luther do believe that God has to draw a person before he will come to Christ. For example, while I don't believe in Calvinism, I do believe that I came to Christ because of God's prior drawing. I think that God has to convict of sin. God has to illuminate. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. God works in our lives certain situations. And those things draw us to Christ. And then we decide whether we're going to resist that drawing or not, I believe. If we do come to Christ, we can't take credit for ourselves because, well, we would never have come if he hadn't drawn us. On the other hand, if we resist him, we can't blame him, because we did have the choice to resist. Now, some say, well, Paul didn't make a decision to follow Christ. We don't know that. Paul actually did have rather overwhelming incentive to receive Christ, because he saw Christ. Of course, some people in Christ's lifetime saw him too and did not turn to him. That's still a free choice. I mean, think of how many people actually saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. You would think, well, that would certainly convince them. But when you read the Bible, it says that some of those people went and reported to the Pharisees and the chief priests, and they decided to kill Jesus and kill Lazarus too and destroy the evidence. In other words, sometimes people can see amazing things and still deny them or reject them. Now, could Paul have rejected that vision he saw on the road to Damascus? We don't know. It's a moot point, because he accepted Christ on that occasion, and I think I would too, and probably most people would, we would hope. But there's many people who've seen spectacular providences of God, and even when Jesus was on earth, many miracles were done in front of them, and they still said no. So I have to assume that when somebody gets an amazing revelation of the power of God or of Christ, they still have the power to say no. And later on, when Paul was giving his testimony before Agrippa, he told that story about how he met Christ on the road to Damascus. And he actually said, and I was not disobedient
to the heavenly vision, O King Agrippa. Now, that's an interesting statement. Of course, he didn't say that he could have been disobedient, but why mention that he wasn't if it wasn't a possibility? I mean, it's kind of just wasting words. When he says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, it sounds like he was saying, I had a heavenly vision, and I had to either obey it or not. I decided to obey it. And that makes sense to me. I would too. But some people are more rebellious than I am, and some are more rebellious than Paul was, apparently, because some people could see the same things, or at least similar things, and still reject them. Many people today, if they saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, like Paul did, would simply chalk it up to a hallucination, and that would be their choice. They could do that kind of thing. Paul didn't. He was obedient to it. I don't really see anywhere that Paul didn't make a decision. And I don't see anywhere that any of us don't make decisions. What you've got, Steve, is some verses that are the classic proof texts for Calvinistic theology. And there are proof texts, classical proof texts, against Calvinistic theology, too. And you may want to consider both sides. When Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room, you did not choose me, but I chose you, he's referring to the choosing them as apostles. He's not talking about their salvation. They had begun to follow him, and at a certain point, I mean, there were a lot of people following Jesus, and they were among them. And the Bible says at one point Jesus called all the disciples, and he chose 12, whom he called apostles. So the apostles were chosen by Christ, especially to be apostles. It does not say he chose them to be Christians. They were already followers of his before he chose them to be apostles. So there are a lot of things you need to take into consideration. You mentioned John chapter 1. Where it says, of those who are born again, it says in verse 13, is it? It says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What John is saying is, the verse before it says, to as many as received him, he gave the power to become the sons of God. So they received him, okay? That's something they did. And then it says, they got to become sons of God. And becoming a son of God was not something that they worked out. They received him, and God made them sons of God. They were made sons of God. They were born, not of the will of the flesh, but they were born of God. So being born of God is a privilege that God gives us, and not because we could have it by willing it ourselves, because God sovereignly decides to rebirth a person who believes in him. But the person has to be the one who decides to believe in him. The Bible always says that. The Bible always says that we must believe in Christ in order to be saved. The responsibility is always placed upon us. Now, the fact that God has worked in the background, that God has, you know, worked to convict us and to make us, to, even in our circumstances, to incline us toward conversion, is something that we would not wish to rule out at all. That's a very important factor. Anyway, those are my thoughts, my reactions
well,
to those particular
you.
Verses.
Thank you very much. I sure appreciate your help.
Sure, Steve. I appreciate your call very much.
Yep.
And for those who maybe, I didn't mean to cut you off there. I hung up on and then you started to speak. Sorry about that. But for those interested in this subject particularly, especially Calvinism, or Augustinianism, which is also what Luther taught. There is a series at my website that you can download for free called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. 9 lectures I gave with all the verses for and against Calvinism. So all the verses Calvinists use and all the verses that those use who are not Calvinists, and they are exegeted there. You find that at our website, thenarrowpath.com. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the link that says Topical Lectures, you'll find that series called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. It's about Calvinism. There's hundreds of lectures on other subjects, too. They're all free at thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is a radio ministry daily, and we're listener-supported. We hope you might want to help us stay on the air, too. You can check that out at our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.